Open your Bibles with me to Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 28 of chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what's the benefit of circumcision? Paul asks. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Do they excel us? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And now Paul goes back to the Psalms and one passage from Isaiah. And here's what he writes. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Lord, we pray you bless this word to us. Open our eyes and our hearts to your meaning. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You know how many outside this building and buildings like this believe that? What do they say? Where are you going to go when you die? Probably heaven. Why? I've lived a pretty good life. People actually believe their works will gain them entrance into eternal peace. Chapter 1, Paul presented a portrait of pagan idolatry. God's wrath, his just punishment of sin, is poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God. God's wrath is revealed in his judgments on men, final judgments like the flood, remedial judgments like those in the period of the judges in Israel. And then, as we saw in chapter 1, when God gives a nation or a culture over to its sin, over to its own wickedness, and then we see this progression of wickedness that just intensifies until those people and that culture is left with a depraved mind, an inability to even think clearly. And, of course, there'll be a final judgment when Christ returns on the last day and raises everybody and judges the world. And the judgment of God is just, because it's based on the fact that God has revealed himself in creation to all the world, to all mankind. Nobody can say they haven't seen the manifestation of God. They've seen his divine power, his eternal attributes. The world couldn't be created except by somebody who existed before the world was created. And the world couldn't be created except by someone with power beyond our imagination. And yet many still deny him. They invent false and imaginary gods of their own. They invent their own law, leaving God's law to the curb somewhere. And all have been given, Paul has told us, a sufficient inner knowledge of right and wrong so that all of our wrongdoing is counted against us. Because men have sufficient evidence of God, both inwardly and outwardly, we are all culpable for our violations of the law. And when a culture doesn't repent of its sin, God gives people over to the very things they lust after. That's why we have a culture like we have now. People are getting what they want, and they don't want God. People dishonor themselves, giving in to their sin and their lust. And when they don't repent, it just gets worse. People's thinking, we must remember, outside of the Church of Jesus Christ is not governed by the law of God. It's not governed by God's word. It's governed by some ideas of men. This country is now governed largely by the ideas of men. All of Europe is governed by ideas of men. And Paul shows us the wrath of God is going to come upon all who depart from his law and who sin against him and even give approval to others' sins. Chapter 2, Paul began to speak directly to the Jews, showing them that their place as recipients of God's law, as his old covenant special people, did not exempt them from the requirement to keep the law of God. Many Jews, we saw to this point, have wrongly interpreted that the special blessing of God was some sort of guarantee of immunity from the divine standard of God. Scripture is clear that there's going to be a day of judgment, and all will be judged according to their works. So, the Bible, Paul has shown us to this point, clearly teaches that salvation is all of grace, but judgment will be on the basis of our works. Works are the outward expression of what's really inside us. And a person's works demonstrate whether they have genuine faith or just a kind of faith that they talk about. Our trust is never in our works. It's in the promise of God. Well, chapter 2, Paul also affirmed the end of any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has made this clear, and we've looked at several of the passages. We read Ephesians 2:11 and following this morning, Galatians 3:28, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Colossians. All of these books, all of these letters, Paul affirms there is no longer any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. And so the idea that after the cross there's still some separation between ethnic Jews and Gentiles is contrary to all of Scripture. The Israel of God is now his church, both Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. And there is no partiality with God, Paul writes. So he says, verse 12 of chapter 2, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There are none who have perfectly kept the law of God. This is Paul's point. So none are going to be called just by doing the law, which would be the only way to be saved through the law. Verses 14 and 15, Paul showed us that all people have this inner knowledge, and they demonstrate it by the way we live. Paul's message to Jewish readers in Rome was, you're relying on this law, and you're uniquely privileged, but you've failed to understand that with that privilege came a responsibility. God manifested himself to the world through you. You failed to manifest God to the world in response. So in a series of pretty biting rhetorical questions in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 2, Paul made it pretty plain that the Jews had failed to live up to the teaching of the law. They taught others but didn't keep the law themselves. And by their conduct, they were denying the very teaching of the law on which they prided themselves. So doing, they were causing the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Verse 25, he said to them, if you break God's law, you are no different than the Gentiles. He gave circumcision to Abraham, I'm sorry, as a sign of his covenant with them, but it didn't save anyone. Neither did possession of the law. The circumcision was a sign of the promise, a reminder of the promise of the Savior to whom it pointed. The summary of what we have through two chapters is the Jews were relying on both the possession of the law, God making a covenant with them, and the sign of that covenant to save them from condemnation. And Paul says, you're not going to be saved by either of those things. The only way those things are of any benefit is if you keep the law 100% of the time. If no one can gain escape from eternal condemnation and gain eternal life through the law and of being set apart by God as his special people and being the special recipients of the promise of God of a Savior and given a sign of that promise, if there's no eternal benefit to that, Paul anticipates the question that would come from the Jews. And that question is this: well, then what is the point? What's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? And that's where Paul picks up in chapter 3. Now, these questions, and you can look at them, I know there may be slight differences in translations, but Paul has either anticipated or more likely has actually heard this objection from the Jews. Wait a minute, we're the special people. What is the benefit of being a Jew if that's not going to save us from God's judgment? If we're not being whisked into eternal bliss in the presence of God, if it's a circumcision of the heart that's necessary and not physical circumcision, then what was the point of all this? What was the point of all of these blessings that God had given to the sons of Jacob? Well, Paul now begins to answer that question. And he says in verse 2, great in every respect. So there's great blessing, he says. And first of all, he names the most preeminent of these blessings. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. God deposited his word with them. With them, and with them alone. The list of blessings that Paul is going to give us in response to their question, what advantage is it to be the Jew? We're going to see in chapter 9, he's going to get back to this. To them belonged the covenant, the giving of the law, the temple services, and all of those things. It was through, though, the descendants of Jacob that God had revealed himself to and spoke to humanity. Do you know what we would know about what God wants from us if we didn't have this book? Let's stop and think about this for a second. If we didn't have this book, what would we know about God? All we would know is what we see in creation. What would we know about being saved? What would we know about finding forgiveness before God? That's why we call the creation God's general revelation of himself. We know there's a God, but we don't know how to get back to him. It's only in his special revelation, the oracles of God, that we learn how to obtain forgiveness for our violations against him. And he gave this to the Jews. This was pretty special. The oracles of God. And it includes not only the Ten Commandments, but also the prophecies and the promises. His very word had been entrusted to them. This is a high honor, a high privilege. And in these oracles, God promised what? That the seed of a woman would crush the head of a serpent. And he then promised that that seed would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is where we find this out. We don't find it anywhere else. Salvation to mankind, forgiveness of sins, a not guilty verdict in the judgment would come through a lineal physical descendant of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And God fulfilled that promise in the very generation in which Paul lived, in the very generation to whom he was writing. And Jesus was born of those people, of the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But with these high honors and privileges came great responsibility. And if they proved unfaithful to this trust, to share this word with the world, their case was going to be at least as bad and maybe worse than the nations to whom God had not revealed himself. And Israel proved unfaithful to this trust. God entrusted them with his oracles, and they were unfaithful. Now, they then make, and again, we can't tell here whether Paul is actually responding to something somebody says, but sometimes he restates the arguments against him. Look at the verses. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And then he cites from Psalm 51:4, where David is confessing, whether the Jews believed in the promise of God, or whether they lived in obedience to his law, had no effect on God's faithfulness to keep his promise. Their unfaithfulness doesn't change a thing. Yet they still saw themselves as beneficiaries of the promise, despite their unbelief in the very oracles God had committed to them. Now think about that. They're not believing what he had said, but yet they're relying on the fact that he had given these things to them. But he's God. He cannot lie. All humanity may lie, Paul says, but God can't. So he looks back to David's words in Psalm 51, and he affirms that God's faithfulness to his own word means that all that he has declared will be fulfilled. This is one of the places we find this. And that means he will fulfill both the promises of blessings for obedience, and he will fulfill the certainty of judgment for sin. Faithlessness doesn't change God's faithfulness, but God's righteousness is revealed even by men's sins. And we're going to see this in a minute. This doesn't mean that sinners should be given credit for being the instruments of bringing God's righteousness to light. But you know what? That's exactly what some of them were saying. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Here we have some very faulty and perverse human reasoning that now makes the very argument I just mentioned. And Paul immediately and firmly rejects this argument. Here's what they say. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he says, I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. In verses 5 through 8, Paul is stating the argument of those who are making this suggestion, which is really ludicrous on his face, but folks, people make it all the time, and they were making it in those days. They were suggesting that sinners should perhaps be credited for giving rise to God's demonstration of his righteousness. This is what Paul was having to deal with in those days. The objection is this, and this is probably the best paraphrase of what they were saying. If my sin makes God's righteousness shine more brightly by contrast, then that means it redounds to his glory. Why then does he insist on condemning me as a sinner? The end, God's glory, is good. Why then should the means, my sin, be counted as wrong? Well, there were those who were saying that the gospel of salvation by grace amounted to that. They're saying that the need for the Savior was caused by their sin, and so they wanted credit for it. It's bizarre. But you notice Paul's actually dealing with it here, and I'm having to deal with it here to explain this ridiculous argument they're making. But that is the argument. John Murray says, in reality, this objection is impertinent and out of place. It's maybe more clearly expressed in verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. If through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let's do evil that good may come? Paul says their condemnation is just. Why then should I be judged? By my sin, I'm making God look good. By my sin, in contrast to God's righteousness, the righteousness of God is clearly seen. So why not sin? We're going to get back to this in a more concrete way in chapter 6. And they are making the case that if salvation is by grace, then what difference does it make? Well, I'll tell you, one of the differences it makes is what Jesus says in John 15. Those branches that don't bear any fruit, where do they end up? In the fire. Now, this is, it's a ridiculous argument, but it's one that has been made against the gospel since the time of Paul and John and Peter. This is what Paul meant when he wrote that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. They could not understand this in their minds. And foolishness to the Gentiles. Think about what the gospel is if you're them and how they would take it. The Jews are having to comply with this, 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 and this. And Paul says, no. This man a descendant of Abraham, died for your sins, and if you trust in his sacrifice, his righteousness is imputed to you, and you don't have to do any of these ceremonies anymore. You do have to bear fruit. And of course, it was misunderstood by many. The point here is that what you see in verses 5 through 8 deals with the objections that Paul was facing, and he dispenses with all of them. God is going to judge all unrighteousness. Paul says their condemnation is just. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Some translate that, are we excelled by them? It doesn't matter which way you translate it, because we're going to get to Paul's point in either event. He says, not at all, and here are these significant words. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All, as it is written. And here is Paul's reaching back to the ancient words of the Psalms in one passage from Isaiah and describing the condition of every person ever conceived. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Is there anything that's not clear about this? Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul again turns to the desperate condition of every man. To be under sin, all are under sin, is to be under the dominion, under the power of sin. And all of this that Paul describes, he quotes, as I said, mainly from the Psalms, but all of these words point to the same truth, and this is really the lesson that we must grasp here tonight. None is deserving of being declared right by God and coming into His glorious presence. I know you know it's true. This is the essential first truth of the gospel, that we are all sinners in need of rescue. Left alone, none of us will ever truly seek God. This truth has to be dealt with. People, sinners, must come face to face. Maybe not in these precise words, but sinners must come face to face and believe what's written here before they're going to reach out for a Savior. That's the conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit brings to men. This is the essential first truth of the gospel. Paul has selected a series of indictments here from the Old Testament. They cover some different aspects of human character and activity. But no matter how we add these up, we see total and universal depravity in each and every person. Here we see four organs of speech: the throat, the tongue, lips, and mouth. And we see one organ of conduct, the feet. And you know, we see here that the Psalms, which maybe many tend to think of merely as hymns of praise to God and petitions for blessing, which they often are, they're also places where we find important doctrine. They're certainly where Paul found his doctrine of the need for a Savior. I'm going to take just a brief look at each of these. There is none righteous, not even one. This is condemning for all men, why? Why is this a problem for every man if there's none righteous? Because righteousness is the standard by which all men are going to be judged. Righteousness. And there aren't any. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. This is, Paul's taking these from Psalms 14 and 53. I put 14 in your scripture sheet, but 53 is very similar. Because of the fall, not only is no man righteous, but no man seeks after God. And a man can only be rescued if God comes and sovereignly and unilaterally rescues him. Again, this is what David and Paul say. No man seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. I hope I don't have to convince us of the truth of any of these statements. I trust we're not sitting here, you know, some say, oh, there's that little corner of righteousness in us that'll reach out. And some like to put a picture there of you're out there on a lifeboat and somebody throws you a life preserver. God does, but you got to reach out. No, God's got to reach down there and grab you out of the water. He's got to change your will before you're going to reach toward him. There is no island of righteousness in any of us. There is none who does good. All without exception, he says, all, that's the word, have turned aside. All have turned away from God. There is no righteousness in any man. So the picture that Paul draws intentionally, he wants us to see this picture. He wants his readers to see this picture. Why? Why does he want them to recognize this? And so that they will what? By reaching for Christ. By reaching out for the Savior. Seeking that Savior. This is a dismal state, folks, that we were all in this. Not only were we in this mess, we didn't even know how to get out of it. This is what the gospel is. It's what tells us how to get out of this mess. No one understands his deplorable condition. Yes, we were truly deplorables at one time. But he saved us. And look at this. No one is even trying to understand. No one is seeking God, the source of all wisdom and knowledge, the source of the only way out. So in verses 13 through 17, Paul here becomes really concrete in his indictment of men, both Jew and Gentile. His focus on organs of speech shows us something. Why do you suppose he's focusing on speech? Why do you suppose he's focusing on sins of speech? What did Jesus say? Did I put this in the scripture sheet? Matthew 15:15. Jesus told a parable. Peter says, explain the parable to us. And Jesus says, don't you understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. To eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. You notice he includes here deceiving and cursing and bitterness. The poison of asps. What are asps known for? Do you see it coming? No, you got deception and craft. This includes false praise, it includes flattery, and it includes just outright hateful speech. But the mouth reveals the hatred that's in men's hearts. Jesus said men defile themselves by what comes out. Verse 15, Paul moves from speech to conduct. He uses the metaphor of feet that are swift to do what? Shed blood. This is from Isaiah chapter 59. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Path of peace they have not known. Is there any of this sort of thing in the world today? Everywhere. Anybody been to Chicago lately? Baltimore, the Middle East, they don't have Christ, and so this is how they live. Swift to shed blood, destruction, misery. It isn't that complicated. This is what a world that has departed from God looks like. Murder, blood, hatred, misery, no peace. And it describes the world that we live in, because the world that we live in has, to a great extent, turned away from God. And we're reminded, we don't want to be guilty of what those Jews were guilty of not sharing what God has given us. And by now, I think we know, there's some who respond, but mostly people don't want to hear this. But that doesn't change what we're called to do, because we know now how God looks upon his people being entrusted with his word and not sharing it. Now, verse 18 is a direct quote from Psalm 36, verse 2. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of these things describe all people apart from Christ. Proverbs 1:7 says what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To be without any fear of God, therefore, is to be without knowledge. John Murray says this, to be destitute of the fear of God is to be godless. You know, we don't think of it that way. To not be fearing God is to be godless. And what a terrible place to be. Now here, it's another organ, a sixth organ. What is it? The eyes. Here it's the eyes of men that have failed to see rightly. Now what is it that enables us to see rightly? Well, Hebrews 11:1, the gift of faith is absolutely necessary to know and believe the gospel. Faith, Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for. And look at this. It's the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. These eyes can't see it. This human brain with human reasoning can't figure it out. Only through faith do we understand the truth? Do we see the truth of God? The absence of the fear of God means that God is completely excluded from everything we think, from everything we say. Anybody remember living in that condition? I can. We think completely differently once we have heard from God and had our eyes opened to not only the fear of Him, but to His truth. But if we don't have a fear of God, He's completely excluded from all that we think, from our entire worldview. He's not before their unbelieving eyes, Paul says. And Murray says again, this is unqualified godlessness. Last two verses, 19 and 20. And again, Paul has a way. He's got a hammer that he can just see him with this verbal hammer. And every 20, 30 verses, he comes down with it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because, and here's the critical part, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And with the knowledge of sin, we gain our knowledge of our need for a Savior. We noted in the first week here of Romans, Paul can be confusing with this. He often speaks of the law in this epistle, and he uses it at least four different ways, and probably five, and maybe more. Sometimes he speaks of the law as the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he speaks of the law as the ceremonial law, those sacrifices. Sometimes when he says the law, he means the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Other times, he means the entire Old Testament. Theologians and commentators, every time we come to one of these passages about the law, we've got to dive in here and see which of these he's talking about. Verse 19, we find pretty general agreement among the commentators that Paul is speaking here of the whole of the Old Testament. And people say that because Paul has just quoted, not from the Ten Commandments, but from the Psalms and a passage in Isaiah. And Jesus, in John 10:34, cites a psalm. John 15:25, he referred to another psalm, and he referred to both of them as the law, your law. So Jesus, even in the New Testament, would refer to things other than the Ten Commandments as the law. Your law, he would call it. Now, we have to remember something, though, that even if Paul is thinking of the whole of the Old Testament here, that Old Testament certainly does include the Ten Commandments. And in the whole of the Old Testament, and the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments specifically, reveals the righteousness of God, including the standard by which He will judge us. And Paul says here, though, now look at the rest of verse 19, all men, Jew and Gentile, will be accountable to God. Well, he's already said that the law was given to the Jews, so what's he talking about? Well, whatever he's talking about, it's something that's going to be a standard by which we are all going to be judged. Now, what did he say about the law as to the Gentiles? What did he say? We saw this last week quite a bit. They show that they understand right and wrong. We Gentiles, we understand the difference. We know if we go into some building shooting everybody, that there's something really wrong with that, just within ourselves. So all of what Paul's saying applies to everybody. And you notice no flesh is going to be justified in verse 20. We also know that he said only doers of the law would be justified anyway, and nobody can do that. But it's through the law that we receive the knowledge of our sin. And you know what's better, really, than even the Ten Commandments is the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's open for just a second to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is explaining what really lies behind the law. When Ray Comfort goes out on the street and interviews people and says, do you think when you die, you're going to go to heaven or hell? And they say heaven. And he says, well, why do you think that? He says, well, I think I've been a good person. I haven't killed anybody. He says, well, let's get out the Ten Commandments and see how you're doing. And he goes through them. Have you ever? But see what Jesus says. If you have had anger with your neighbor, if you've hated your neighbor, you have committed murder in your heart. Even if you've said, you fool, you've broken the commandment that says you shall not murder. You see what the point is here. We can't say that, well, we avoided this and we avoided that. No, we're guilty just by how we think and feel. Verse 27 of chapter 5 of Matthew, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. Paul wants us to know we're not good enough. We're not good enough. Based on our own works, we're going to stand before God and there's no case we can make. And this is the truth. And the reason I keep harping on this is the truth from which the gospel springs. We probably see too many cowboy movies. But here's the thing. You hear Matt Dillon's coming to town, and okay, people might say, okay, good, you know, I like Matthew, whatever, he may come in. And reaction might be pretty measured. But if we're all being held hostage by a bunch of murderers and they're about to kill us, and we hear that Matt Dillon's coming to town, we look at it differently. And we have to look at our spiritual condition for what it really is. We're all on the verge, until Christ came and saved us, of a very desperate situation. So what's this all boiled down to? Why does Paul have to keep going on and on about this? Because people don't think they're so bad. That's why. I don't know anybody who thinks they're so bad outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. Nobody. And I know very few inside of many denominations who actually think they're so bad that their works don't gain them something. People think they're basically good. And a truly loving God, according to men's corrupted view of what love is, would never send anyone to hell. And somehow people take some satisfaction in saying this, despite the fact it's plainly not true. You know, maybe some of these serial killers, maybe some of these mass murderers, maybe they'll go to hell, people think. Maybe Stalin or Nero, maybe Hitler. But not sweet old Aunt Lucy. Everybody goes to Aunt Lucy's house. She doesn't know Christ, doesn't want anything to do with it, but she'll always get you some nice milk and cookies. Never said a harsh word to anybody in her life. So what if she doesn't believe in Jesus? She was a good person. That falsehood does not change the reality. People are basically good? Maybe in our eyes. See, we've got a standard of justice and righteousness that's nowhere near what God's is. Not in God's eyes, she's not good. And what does James 2:10 say? You commit one sin. If you're guilty in one, you're guilty of the whole thing. Genesis 6:5, did I put this in here? This is so important because this is as true today as it was the day that Moses wrote these words down. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Noah didn't come out of the boat and that was all changed. Noah came out of the boat and everything was the same. Look at what God has said. Paul looked at it 1,000 years after the flood. Psalm 14:1, Paul quotes from it. There's no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And it's into this condition, in this circumstance, that everybody comes into this world. And the influence of sin has infected every aspect of man. His thoughts, his desires, and his will. The way he sees everything has been infected by this sin. That's what's meant by the term total depravity. It doesn't mean that people will never do anything that we might call good. Even as we've already seen and Paul has shown, unbelievers will do some things they know are good. They'll go help somebody. That's good. It's not going to save anybody because it's not perfect obedience to God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is because the motive of the unbeliever can never be to please God. And that's the only right motive to do anything. Only true right motive is the glory of God. And his word tells us that sin has left us utterly unable to respond to his call to come to him apart from a supernatural work by him in us. Paul has set the table for us. And in the coming weeks, he's going to place the glorious gospel of Christ before us so that we see where the remedy is for our condition, so people would know how to escape from the darkness. This is why guys like Paul and Peter and John were really important. They told us how to escape this darkness. They showed us a way to eternal life in glory with God. Well, Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that we've understood you and heard you. We pray that you'll impact us and that we'll see the desperate condition so many are in. And Lord, that from a motive of love for you and the lost, we will be stirred to lovingly, kindly, and meekly share this gospel. And now, Lord, as we approach your table, we honor your name. We give you thanks because this bread represents the life you gave for us. This cup represents the blood you shed for us. And Lord, we acknowledge our unworthiness, and yet we proclaim your goodness and our gratitude for your grace and your mercy.